I'm sure you know of the seven annual feasts as given to us in Leviticus 23. I'm sure of that because I've preached those here before, so don't tell me, it'll really hurt my feelings if you don't remember. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. These seven annual feasts are not the feasts of Israel. That's a misnomer. And because we call them that, the church stays away from them. The fact of the matter is, in verse 2 of Leviticus 23, God says, "Speak unto Israel concerning the feasts of the Lord." If you're saved tonight, that's your Lord. Same Lord that owns you owns these feasts. So it would be well to understand them. So I'm sure that you are familiar enough with these to some degree. But I'm equally certain there are two observances that I believe act as bookends to the high holy days, the three that come in the fall, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. These two observances I'm certain you know nothing about, never even have heard of them. They are the antithesis of one another. One is the most mournful, solemn day of the year for the Jewish people, and the latter one is a time of celebration. The first one is known as Tish B'Av. Tish B'Av comes on the ninth of the month of Av on the Jewish calendar, which generally correlates to the month of August. But all bets are off on this calendar year for the Jewish people, which began in September, because all of the holy days came early. I mean, Hanukkah, there it is. Hanukkah came, the first night of Hanukkah was on Thanksgiving. I was calling it Thanksgivica. Hadn't happened since 1888. Won't happen again for over 77,000 years. So I hope you got all of the Thanksgivica that you could get. It's the only one you'll ever experience. Usually that comes middle to end of December. So you can see everything is early. So while I say it usually correlates to the month of August, it really doesn't have to. Because we're going on a lunar calendar where the Julian calendar is a solar calendar. But anyway, on this day, the 9th of Av, so many tragic things have befallen the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Both temples were destroyed on this very day. Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. on the 9th of Av. And then almost 600 years later, a little over 600 years later, in the year 70 A.D., Titus of Rome destroyed Herod's temple on the 9th of Av. And the Jewish people were exiled throughout the world on the 9th of Av. So many terrible, destructive things have happened and befallen the Jewish people. And so it becomes the saddest day of the Jewish year. Fasting because of this is required. I mean, come on, when you are trying to convince God how deeply sorrowful you are for the sin that you have committed, that's an affront to His holiness, that have brought upon you the judgment hand of God and removed His hand of blessing, to not eat is wholly appropriate. And so Psalm 51 in verse 17, David says that we are to shed tears attesting to a broken and a crushed heart. On the 9th of Av, on Tish B'Av, we read from the prophets those passages that forewarn of the destruction of the temple and of the exile of the Jewish people. We listen to the lamentations of Jeremiah crying out for repentance. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 11. The Bible tells us, "And I will make Jerusalem," and this is God's declaration, "and I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, and have walked after the imaginations of their own heart, and after Baalim, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink, and I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them." It's not a pretty picture, is it? Not a pleasant thought. And so with this backdrop, with this mindset, we come to Shul on Tish B'Av. And it's unlike any other time that we come to the synagogue. The lights are dimmed low. The congregants come in complete silence. You don't schmooze with anybody. If you can get Jewish people not to schmooze, this is an event. But you come in and you just take your seat in complete silence. You remove your leather shoes from off your feet as you come into the synagogue as a sign of mourning. When you come into the synagogue, where the baptistry curtain is right here, there's usually a recessed cabinet known as the ark. And it would have some sort of doors covering it. It would have beautiful tapestry decorating it. Very colorful. And it would have the symbols of Israel, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the menorah, the golden lampstand, these sort of things. When you open the cabinet, it houses the Torah scrolls and the Haftorah, which are the scrolls of the prophets. The scrolls typically are decorated ornately. There's silver crowns on the finials. There's usually a very nice blue or even a maroon-colored velvet covering over it with those same symbols on it. There's a breastplate on the Torah, similar to that of the ephod that the high priest would wear with the 12 gemstones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There's silver bells on the bottom of it. All of these ornately decorate the Torah scrolls to exalt them in all of their glory. Well, all of this is removed. That colorful tapestry is removed. In its place, you'll find just a black curtain or a black sheet. Remember, you're in mourning. As they begin to the service, the cantor, he's the one that leads the service, whose voice resonates above the people throughout the synagogue, as they sing the prayers and sing the scriptures. They cant them. He's called the cantor. Usually in very uplifting, melodious tones, but now in very low, sorrowful tones. And so the observance here does everything to remind us of the judgment hand of God. When we return to the synagogue on the following Sabbath, you know, this could have been on a Tuesday or Thursday night. When we return on the following Sabbath, the mood begins to change. We've gone through that mournful experience. Now we're beginning to look up. We're looking forward now to the high holy days. We're looking forward to a new year before God. We're looking forward to our sins being dealt with and a clean slate before God where sin is concerned. We're looking forward to God's blessing. And so as we focus then on the high holy days, for 7 weeks now, the prophets, the reading from the prophets now are more uplifting. We read things like Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, where it says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now we're looking forward to that moment where Messiah, in fact, is going to come, where our King is going to reign. And so we're looking forward now, after this awful day of mourning, now we're looking forward in the readings from the prophets telling us of the restoration of the temple, of the restoration of the nation of Israel, and of our King coming. So we're building a highway in the wilderness. And I mean, this has to be a superhighway. We don't want him jostled and beat to death in the potholes. We want every low place is to be made high. Every high place is to be made low. Every crooked place is to be made straight. And we're building a highway for our King who is coming to reign. And now so the focus is very uplifting now as we think about the coming of our Messiah in the Messianic age. Then we go through the high holy days. We get to the other side of the high holy days with this focus now. And we come to the other bookend. This one is known as Simcha Torah. Simcha is the Hebrew word meaning to rejoice or celebrate. And specifically, we're celebrating Torah. which in the church among non-Jewish believers is just unthinkable. People look at Torah as being such an imposition on their lives. People look at Torah and the law of God as something abhorrent to them. I mean, I get people all the time telling me, wow, I am so glad that I'm under grace and not under the law. I said, really? I can kill you? What's wrong with that? If we're not under the law? During the song service, I could go out here and rummage through your vehicles and pick you clean, steal all your valuables that you're hiding in the glove box, console, or in the trunk. We can commit adultery. What do you mean we're not under the law? Where do you think the law of the land came from? And God hadn't changed his mind on any of these things, though the church today tends to want to make people believe he has and everything is acceptable. But I'm telling you, that's just not true. So we have a very negative opinion of the law. There's some ceremonial law that Jesus fulfilled, but Jesus said, I'm come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so we need to have a little different outlook on these things. People come to me all the time and they say, I'm so glad I'm not under the law. I'm so glad I don't have to observe the Sabbath. Really? Do you know what Sabbath means? Rest. There's a number of you getting a pretty good rest right now. There are a couple guys this morning that they rested really well. Oh, every now and then, though, they got woken up and they didn't like that. But, you know, what do you mean? You know, the older you get, I mean, when you were really young, you know, you lived your life between naps, right? The older you get, that comes back around, doesn't it? I mean, I sit down and we flip the television on, and three programs later, I wake up, and I'm asleep just that quick. And I don't have to sit very long before I'm out. I told somebody that, and they looked at me and go, how old are you? I said, really? That's all it is? That's all it is. I mean, we live, at this age, we're just living our life looking for that place where you can sit down and take a nap. When did rest become an abhorrent thing? Remember when we used to have a thing in this country called a weekend? You worked 5 days, you rested on Saturday, and you worshiped on Sunday. Now we work 6 days, we have no time to rest. What's the biggest reason people tell you they can't come to church? It's my only day to sleep in. It's my only day to spend with my family. So we have no time to rest, therefore we have no time to worship. We should go back to God's plan and put that day of rest back into our week, so that we have time for God, that we can worship Him. It's not a horrible thing. Jewish people don't look at the Sabbath as being an imposition. Do you know, there's a little celebration that closes off, or a little ceremony that closes off the Sabbath every week. It's called the Havdalah. It involves a candle that has 6 wicks on it. It's a braided candle. It involves an incense burner, so you get a beautiful fragrance. And then a cup of wine, because in Judaism there's always a little slosh involved, okay? So you haven't been able to kindle a fire for 24 hours. So now sundown on Saturday, you strike that match. The first thing you do to celebrate the closing of Sabbath, you light those 6 wicks. What do you suppose that means? 6 days I have now to labor. And then I get to come back and celebrate the Sabbath of my God. Jewish people don't look at the Sabbath as an imposition. They drag themselves through the week longing for that day of rest, of the Sabbath of our Lord. It's a whole different focus, a whole different idea. And so we have at Simchat Torah, we are celebrating Torah. Now what happens is throughout the course of the year, we are reading a specific Torah portion every week in the synagogue and reading it and studying it through the week. And this cycle goes on throughout the year. You know, it's kind of like when I was pastoring, and every year in December I would get the Bible reading schedules. I'd pass them out and make sure everybody had one. And I felt like a cheerleader. And I felt like the more I cheered, the more they did. The less I cheered, the less they did. And it was read, 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 pray, pray, pray. And we all together, we're going to read a few chapters out of the old, a few chapters out of the new, and mark those off. And by December 31st, together, we will have completed the entire Word of God that year. And it works well until you get to Leviticus. And if Leviticus doesn't derail you, 2 Chronicles usually does, because you're going, deja vu, didn't I just read this in 1 Kings? You know, and so then you lose interest. Something will knock you out. Well, and if you ever do complete it, you kind of go, wow, got through that one. Glad I don't ever have to do that again. But in Judaism, we have the celebration of the Torah, because at Simchat Torah, following the High Holy Days, we... not only have we completed the reading of Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, not only have we completed that reading, and we're not celebrating that we got through it, that we finished it, we're celebrating that we get to start it again, because the reading for that Sabbath is the last passages of Deuteronomy rolling over into the opening passages of Genesis, and we've started again. So we're not looking at it negatively. We're celebrating not that we got through it, but that we get to start it again. And if I could ever get non-Jewish believers in the church to look at their Bible and the time they spend in the Word of God, not as an imposition, but to see it as as the key factor in their daily routine. Amen. And to embrace the Word of God in their lives. You know, I'm so tired of, for over 35 years, people, preachers, should I have my devotions in the morning or in the evening? And I look at them and I say, yes! In the morning, at noontime, and at evening, David said, shall thou hear my voice, O Lord? If Jesus truly is the most important thing in our life, why are we so content to pigeonhole our relationship with him to a few meaningless, pitiful moments in the morning or those last moments in the evening when we're finishing our day and our head hits the pillow and we're asleep before we even get our prayer started? I mean, come on, guys, if you spent no more time with your bride than you do with your God, what kind of a relationship, what kind of a home life would you have? But yet that's what people seem to be content with. We just need to get to the place where spending time in the Word of God, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous but joyous. We need to stop looking at the Word of God as a drudgery, so we celebrate. And the celebration begins in the evening. And we come in, and it's a joyful celebration. It's completely the opposite of what Tish B'Av is. You come in, the lights are up, everybody's schmoozing. The decorative tapestry is there over the ark. When they take the scrolls out, and the Torah scrolls are very large. They could be this big around and almost 3 feet tall. They usually come from Jerusalem, and one man transcribes the Torah, the entire Torah. Takes him an entire year to do it. So they're very expensive. You have to pay his whole year's income. And that's what it will cost you to purchase one of those scrolls. If he makes a mistake 3/4 of the way through, no whiteout, he starts over in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the Word of God. It's revered. There can be no mistakes. They take the Torah scrolls out. Now they're decorated in all their glory with the silver bells and the breastplate and the silver crowns. Depending on how large a synagogue is, would depend on how many Torah scrolls you'll have. Some may have as many as 7, depending on how large the synagogue is. So they'll have that many men and boys. You know, they could be teenagers on up. And they'll select them and they'll come down for this honor. They'll take the Torah scrolls out and put them on their shoulders. They'll march the Torah scrolls around the seating sections. When they come close to you, you kiss your hand and touch it to the Torah and touch it back to your lips to show your love and your respect for the Torah. When they finish marching them around their seating section, their assigned section, they come to the front and they don't just put them away. Now, I grew up in the Orthodox synagogue, so it would have been just the men there. But in the Conservative and Reform, it would be men and ladies. But they would surround themselves around this man holding the Torah, and they would dance and celebrate around the Torah. Now, I've seen Baptists dance. Better we shouldn't, okay? It's just not a pretty... It's like hippos on ice skates. You know, it's just not a pretty sight. So they dance around, and when this naturally subsides, they return to their seats. They don't just put the scrolls away. They march them around again. And as they come close to you, you show your love and your respect to it. They'll do this. And when they get to the front again, they'll surround the Torah scrolls. And again, they dance around the scrolls, celebrating the Torah. And they'll do this seven times before they put them away. Children will pass out candy. We're celebrating. The next morning we come and it's, again, an informal celebration. Now, though, we're in small groups, and every one of those groups has a Torah scroll. Because you know what? You may have been sitting in a spot in the synagogue where when the Torah scroll came by you, there were too many people between you and the aisle, and you couldn't get to it to show your love and respect for it. But in the small group, everybody has that opportunity. And so we celebrate the Torah, and it's a happy celebration. The question is, why do we celebrate? And of all things, we're celebrating Torah. We go from such a mournful observance just weeks before to such a joyful time. And what makes this time so joyful? Again, there's such a tendency among non-Jewish believers in the church to look at reading the Bible as a distasteful experience, as an imposition on my day. And the sad thing about it is that mindset toward the scriptures carries over to the way we treat the Word of God. And it carries over to how we treat the God of the Word in our daily lives. I mean, think about it. When I was growing up in Orthodox Judaism, we had in the, not hymn books in the pews, but we in the seats, but we had what's called a siddur. It's a prayer book. Now, everything is sung, so you might think it's a hymnal, but it's not. It has scripture in it, but it is not the scriptures. If that siddur, that prayer book, even accidentally fell to the floor, you picked it up, you brushed it off, and you kissed it on both sides to show your respect for it. And that only had portions of the Word of God in it. Imagine if the Torah hit the floor. I started going to the Torah study at the conservative synagogue and made friends with the rabbi. I mean, the first time I went, he was all so excited to have me there, and he's introducing me to the rest of the people, and he says, "And what do you do?" And I went like that, and he goes, "Oh, yeah, I already know. He's one of them. He's here to convert us." And then he laughed, and he said, "No, look, you're welcome anytime you want to come." Well, we became very good friends. He actually came to my Bible study a number of times. But he's teaching, and he's... And they had large, hard-bound Torahs. Now, you understand, Hebrew reads from right to left, so the back, what you would think is the back, is the front. So on this cover, everything is inscribed on the cover, just like you would, yours would be here. Well, they have these large, hard-bound Torahs. On one page was was Hebrew. The other page was, facing it, was English. And so he was done with his teaching. He was making his final comments. People were closing their Torahs and stacking them on the table so they could put them away. Somebody closed theirs upside down. Without breaking stride, he kept talking, reached over, turned it over, right side up, and brushed it off. And I thought, well, I haven't seen that since I was going to synagogue. But you know what I see in my 35-plus years in ministry? There's a fella at one of the churches that I pastored that, when he came to church, his Bible had a ring, perfectly round ring, eaten into the cover of his Bible. I couldn't figure this one out until I visited him in the home. "Hey, preacher, come on in. Have a seat. Do you want some coffee?" He said, "No, I don't drink coffee. I'll take a Diet Dr. Pepper." He said, "Okay, Martha, bring preacher a Diet Dr. Pepper. Bring me a cup of coffee." He sat down in his chair, and next to his chair was the was his table, and on the table was his Bible. His wife brings a coffee and says, "Thank you, honey," and put right there on his Bible. And I knew what that ring was from. Heaven forbid he should leave a ring on the tabletop. But what does it matter? This is just the Word of God. Come, have you seen people's Bibles that are about four times the size, the thickness that they're supposed to be? You know what causes that? You know, we're not supposed to be a superstitious people. But we have our good luck charm, don't we? There are some, there's one church that the followers of that faith, they keep a little statue on their dashboard, right? To protect them when they drive. And we abhor that. But we have our good luck charm. They throw their Bible on the dashboard. It stays there. It never leaves the dashboard. It's there through the heat, the cold, the rain, the snow, whether it's wet or dry, and it swells up from the elements. It's just the Word of God. I come into churches, you know, and we all have our favorite seat, right? And heaven help the visitor that gets to it before we do, right? And it starts in the parking lot. Heaven help that visitor got our favorite parking space. I mean, we may as well just go home because we're not in a spirit to worship. You know, we're angry at that visitor, right? Or worse yet, it's a church member and he knows that's my favorite spot, right? How dare he? But you're cornered, right? You're in the center aisle and you're just this far from your favorite seat. And somebody corners you and they're talking your ear off and they're showing you all their grandbabies' pictures, right? And you've seen 8 times before, but they won't let you go and people are coming in and you're stressing out because they're going to get to your favorite seat and they're between you and the seat. And they're people and you're scared somebody's going to get to it. So yeah, and take your Bible and you pitch it over there 2 pews away, and it bounces on the seat, the back, the seat, and it lands on the floor open with the pages all crumpled up. I've seen that happen, haven't you? We bring so much junk in with us these days. There's not enough room for us and all the junk we have to bring to church with us. So the Bible, there's no room for it on the pew. It winds up on the floor. I saw one lady in a church using it for a footrest. See, our disdain for reading the Word of God carries over to our treatment of the Word of God. And it carries over to our treatment of the God of the Word in our lives. And we need to come back and understand some things. And yet, with that mindset in the church, why would we celebrate Torah? Why is it a joyful thing and not a burden? Well, it's simple. First of all, in Torah, we learn of our relationship with our God. It's in Torah we learn. We always say how God chose my people. Let me tell you, before he could choose us, he had to create us. And he had to create us out of absolutely nothing. Out of the barren womb of a 90-year-old woman, God created my people. Then he chose us. We learn of this in Torah. In Torah, we learn how it is that we can please our God and the things that don't please our God. There's 613 commandments, and people just, their eyes spin over this. And they just don't understand. Orthodox Jews, they revel in that. They don't find that to be a terrible thing in their lives. You know, it's like when I went to Chicago to pastor, 1991. Corey was just 10 months old, 11 months old. And she, for the first 6 years of her life, that's where we lived. Now, we never let her in the front yard. We were scared to death someone would drive down the street, slam on the brakes, grab that beautiful little girl, and we never see her again. And it destroyed her little world. So we take her in the backyard. She had a bicycle she won in K-4, never learned how to ride it till we moved over here. Because here we figured it was safe. But we weren't going to let her on the street out there in Chicago. Forget that noise. And so I take her out on the deck. She's about 4 years old. Out the kitchen door, onto the deck, and I said, Corey, now the backyards are all fenced. The garage has come off the alley, and the alley is blocked by the garage, so there's no access to the backyard other than coming through the garage, and it's always locked. So I take her in the backyard on the deck. I said, Corey, here's the backyard. Have a great time. Just don't let me catch you messing up. But I never define what that means. I go in the house, 10 minutes later, I look out the door, there's this little girl sitting on the top step of the deck with her hands folded in her lap, staring longingly at the backyard, afraid to move. Because Daddy, she wants to go play, but she's scared of getting in trouble with Dad, and Dad never defined what that meant. So she won't budge. So I take her out in the backyard this time, and I say, Corey, here's the backyard, run, play, tear the backyard up, do somersaults, cartwheels, get your sidewalk chalk out, mark up all this concrete, do whatever you want. Just stay inside the fence. That's all. I go in the house, I look out 10 minutes later, and she's tearing the backyard up, having the time of her life. What made the difference? I defined the boundaries. And now she knows within those boundaries, she's safe. And she's not going to get in trouble with Dad. She has great liberty now because I defined the boundaries. And that's what those 613 commandments do for us. They define the boundaries. And we can live our lives without fear that God is going to condemn us or judge us as long as we're within the framework of these boundaries. It's liberating. And we need to have a different outlook. In Torah, we learn how God cares for us. He brings the rain, the proper amount in the proper season so that we can grow our crops, so we can sustain ourselves. In Torah, we learn how God delivers us, how he miraculously delivered us from the bondage in Egypt at the Passover. And then not only that, but how he delivered us across the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army breathing down our necks, seeking to take us back into captivity. And yet he parted the waters of the Red Sea. We marched across on dry ground, and the Shekinah glory stood between us and those armies of Pharaoh. And until we got to the other side, the Shekinah glory didn't remove himself. Once he did, they came into that dry seabed. God closed the walls of water in on them and drowned them. We had nobody pursuing us. We learn in Torah how God delivers us. In Torah, we learn how he provides for us. He rained the manna down from heaven every morning. And he instructed us very simply, every morning go out, gather enough for your household for that day. Do that every day, but on Friday morning, gather a two-day supply because you're not to labor on the Sabbath. You know, there's always somebody that has a better idea, right? Man, we're schlepping long and hard. This is tough journey here. It's dry, it's desert. I'm tired. I'm not a spring chicken anymore. Who are they trying to kid? I've got a container here. Why should I get up every morning at the crack of dawn? I can get up, I can fill this thing and have 2 or 3 days' supply for my family. Then I can sleep in a couple days. I don't know what's wrong with them. So this guy does that. And then he goes to bed thinking, well, a bunch of dummies. He gets up the next morning. He said, oh, that was great. I got to sleep in. I can't believe nobody else has thought of this. He goes, stretches, goes over to that container. It's full of worms. And he and his household fasted that day because God wanted my people to know what he wants us to know. He wants us to depend on him for our provision. Remember, they're going through a desert and God had to provide water. They got to the places where there was no water. There were places where the water had been poisoned. And so he changed the bitter waters to sweet. They could drink, but he got to places where there was no water. So remember, God had Moses smite the rock, and the water came forth. And get that Sunday school picture out of your head. That little rock with this of water. Forget about it. There are 2.5 million Jewish people. There were up to 400,000 or 500,000 Egyptians that came out with him. There were hundreds of thousands of heads of livestock. All had to have their thirst quenched by what was coming out of this rock. And I'm telling you, that little ain't going to do it. You think it's tough getting a drink of water between Sunday school and the morning service around here. Try standing 2.5 million people deep in that line. Okay? It was a flood of water gushing from that rock enough to satisfy the thirst of all of these beings. In Torah, we learn how God provides for us. In Torah, we learn how God protects us. In Torah, we learn of the miracles God did for our behalf. In Torah, we learn of Messiah, of the sacrifice, of atonement, of redemption. We learn of Cain and Abel. We learn of Adam and Eve. We learn of Abraham and Isaac. And all three of these show us that substitutionary death of that spotless Lamb of God who would die in our place and shed his innocent blood to cleanse us of our sin. And say, we learn of this in Torah. So imagine the enormity of it all. This God chose me. And I don't mean to salvation. I'm talking about as a Jewish person, he chose my people to be his people through whom he would bring Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. What else can I do but to love him with all my heart, my soul, my might? What else can I do How can I treat His Torah, His Word, as a burden, as an imposition in my life? This is a revealed mind and will of God for my life on this earth. How I can have a relationship with my God. How can that be a troubling thing, a tedious thing in my life? If you were to go to Israel with me, and I hope you will, we'll go into the old city of Jerusalem. And as we come in, there's a plaza. It's going to aggravate you a little bit. Because it's going to be very noisy, because the kids are running and screaming. You can't walk from this side to from this corner to that corner without all the kids that are there, the local kids, running and screaming and playing. You're going to be looking for a place to sit, and there's a lot of places to sit, but they're all taken by the elderly folks that live there. And while you're getting upset, stop for a minute and remember, you're watching prophecy being fulfilled right before your eyes, because the prophet declared that in the time before the coming of Messiah, the streets of Jerusalem will be filled with the elderly sitting in the streets, and the noise of the children playing in the will fill the streets of Jerusalem. You're seeing this hadn't been true until 1948. You're seeing prophecy fulfilled before you. But when we come in, there's a shop over here, and it's owned by two Orthodox Jewish brothers. They're brothers, sons of an Orthodox rabbi from Toronto. Now we go into his shop. We turn everybody loose for lunch. First time he said, I don't know if you have time. Now it's about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, but if you can bring your group into my shop, I'll close it. Set out some chairs. We need to talk. I said, wow, that's cool. I always have two or three independent Baptist preachers on the tour. They're wives, so I thought this would be a good experience. So we bring him in. He closes the shop. Some businessman, right? He starts out by telling us, you know, for 2,000 years we've been talking at one another. We need to talk to one another, Jews and Christians. The problem is we don't understand you, and you sure don't understand us. At this point, those Baptist preachers were just angry. They're looking at the floor. They won't even look at the man. He said, you say I'm missing something. For the life of me, I can't figure it out. Every day, I start my day 5:30 in the morning. I spend several hours in prayer and in the scriptures. By 10:30 in the morning, I'm with several other Jewish men in Bible study. I begin my day with my God. I walk all day with my God. I end my day with my God. For the life of me, I can't feature a part of my life without my God. What could I possibly be missing? None of those preachers. This is a huge opening. But they're so angry, they're so offended, they won't even look at them. 17-year-old boy sitting over here in the corner from Denison, Texas. They're without his parents. He and his 19-year-old sister are there. Raises his hand. Do you do all that you do so you can earn your way to heaven? See, that's why people think Jews keep the law. He looked at him and he shook his head. And if you could have seen his countenance as it fell. He said, absolutely not. Heaven's not even in the picture. My God chose me. What else can I do but what He asks of me? And what He asks of me is to love Him with all my heart, my soul, and my might. He asks the follow-up. Still, these preachers won't even look at Him. He raised his hand again. He said, would you like to? I about fell off my stool. Again, he looked at him with his countenance fallen and his mouth open. He said, it doesn't matter. It's not my decision. If God should choose I go to heaven, fine. If not, fine. It doesn't change my responsibility at all to love Him with all my heart, my soul, my might. And folks, if we could get to that place, because I'm afraid, and preacher finds this to be true, most people are only following Jesus to the degree they get. When they stop getting, why do you think so many churches format their services the way they do? Because those people will not come unless they're getting what they're demanding. And when they're no longer getting, they're no longer coming. And they're no longer following. They never were following. If we could get to the place where the Word of God and pleasing our God was a primary driving force of our daily activity, what a difference it would make. Here's a Here's a lost Jewish man who without that ability to come boldly to the throne of grace, here's a Jewish man who doesn't know his Messiah, here's a Jewish man who's bound in his sin and on his way to a devil's hell, here's a Jewish man that has a greater desire to walk with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to have that relationship, to please him and honor him in his life, greater than those three preachers that were in the room, than any of those church members. You know, the funny thing is all the non-ministry people in the room got it. All the ministry people were angry. If we could ever get to that place, you know why people aren't getting saved like they used to get saved? Because they're looking for someone who just doesn't tell them, but shows them what it means to have a relationship with God. It's, I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing is way too loud. And it's not possible for us to change what we're doing when we're estranged from the Word of God. And just putting ourselves on a starvation diet won't cut it. We've got to get into the Word of God morning, noon, and night. You know, David, in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Word of God, 176 times in 176 verses, he revels in the law of God, the precepts of God, the statutes of God, and he shows that these are the driving passion in his life. And so much so, you get down into that, later into that chapter where he says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." And he knew what it meant in dire circumstances to know the precepts of God, the law of God, the statutes of God in a very positive way. And we need to get to that spot. So we joyfully celebrate. Not that we endured it, but that we get to start it over again. If you were to come to my home, there in Fort Worth, we'll go up into my den. You'll see a very large painting. I chased this for 10 years in Jerusalem. There, as we come into Jerusalem, there's a cardo. It's like the heart of the old city. And there's some archaeological things there that are preserved so that it's important for us to see, but they made a little mall out of it. On this far end, on the right, is an art gallery, and I've been going in there and chasing this painting. Half the time it was out on tour. I went in there this particular year, and the artist, we'd become friends, and he said, "I know what you're looking for. Come with me." And he pulled it. He said, "There it is." He said, "I want you to look at something. It's been on tour. When it came back, they mispriced it." He showed me the price. He said, "Now you know what it's supposed to be." I said, "Yeah, that's why I've never bought it." He said, "I'll give it to you for that price. I'll send it to your home." He said, "Just send me $100 a month." It's hanging on my wall. Very large painting of an elderly rabbi. Long white beard, white hair, dark suit. I kind of look at him and think this is what my grandfather must have looked like. Because I never met him. He died before I was born. So I bear his name. In his arms are the Torah scrolls. And he has them embraced, close to his heart. And he's looking down at those Torah scrolls, and the passion on his face speaks to my heart every time I look at it. And let me tell you, folks, if we could ever get there, that we would embrace God's word close to our heart, make it part of our everyday routine, make it to the place where you... what God declares, we stop arguing about and we just submit to. Make to the place where we literally are conformed to the image of Jesus. And how are you going to do that if you don't know the Word of God? If we could ever get to that and embrace God's Word in our lives and stop treating it as an imposition in our day, but as the very lifeblood of our experience on this earth, what an impact we'd have in the community around us. And these souls that are hanging in the balance, that are searching for somebody who has that kind of a relationship with God, who's not haughty about it, who's not sanctimonious about it, but who's real, because they're walking in the pages of the Scriptures morning, noon, and night. You know, the teenagers, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And they wear that. And then they do nothing that Jesus would do. It's not that big a mystery. It's all right here. We just need to get in it. Open the pages. and saturate our heart and soul with it. Embrace the Word of God. What a difference it'll make. Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. I appreciate your attentiveness. I know we're a little bit long tonight, but it'd be a wasted evening if we didn't give you the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit. And I don't know what you need to do in response. I don't know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know your heart. Neither of us would want to. I think you do. I'm confident God does. Would you just come tonight? Somebody might need to get saved. You can't begin to embrace the Word of God apart from knowing Jesus as your Savior. The Bible tells us God is spirit and the carnal mind doth not discern the things of the Spirit. So we got to get saved. Maybe you need to get saved tonight. Come and get saved. Maybe you've been saved a long time and you wonder why the new is worn off. You just don't get excited about the things of God like you used to. Maybe it's because you're not in the book like you used to be. Maybe we just need to come to this altar and just ask God to forgive us and to give us the grace to walk in His book again and revel in it and cherish it.